the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Okay, so we're reading from Esther chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordecai, son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked to and fro near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the morning she would go there, and in the evening she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem, to the caliph Shazagaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tabath, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. Amen.
Thank you very much, Chris. Thanks, Bex. That's great. Too many Bibles up here, which is never a bad thing, is it? But okay. Well, good evening, everybody. We're in a short series in Esther, as we've heard. And I said last week, we won't have time to expound verse by verse the whole of this book. And I'm encouraging you, if you haven't already, just to read through the book of Esther. Again, maybe do it more than once. It's just a few chapters long, just 10 chapters long, and it's well worth it. It's one of the most compelling stories, one of the most exciting, humorous, ironic, thrill-filled stories in Scripture. And that's saying something, isn't it? It is a remarkable story. There are some folks with us tonight, I know, who said they weren't here last week. And just for your sakes, in case you've not got a chance to catch up on on the internet. Here's where we were up to from last week. We said this: the book of Esther might particularly be helpful if you're feeling one of three things. If it feels in your life at the moment that God is absent, I think Esther is a hugely compelling book. We said last week that some of us go through seasons where God feels particularly distant. Sometimes people talk about seasons of spirituality in the same way we talk about seasons of weather. And it might be that you're in a pretty wintry season spiritually at the moment. I was talking to someone this week who said they just long to recapture the vibrancy of their early Christian faith. You know, their kind of early 20s, where everything was new and where they seemed to have all the time in the world to explore God's word and what God was doing in their lives. And there was a sort of vividness in their prayer life and in their witness. And now they're in the throes of kind of middle age pressure with aging parents and young families and high pressure careers. And they're just saying, I just wish I had that same kind of level of intimacy and closeness with God. I really miss that. If you feel like that, the book of Esther might be a very encouraging read at the moment, because it is a remarkable piece of scripture. No mention of God, nobody prays, no reading or mention at all of God's law, not mentioned anywhere else in scripture. There was no Christian commentary on it for seven centuries. We said last week that Martin Luther was distinctly unimpressed with the book of Esther. Far too many heathen unnaturalities. Have you managed to squeeze that phrase into your conversation this week? And we said that all that has greatly troubled Christian thinkers down through the ages. So much so that this may not have been Christians, but may have been Jewish readers of the book. But in the Apocrypha, there's a Greek version of Esther, and bits have been added to kind of god the whole thing up a bit. So Mordecai prays and Esther prays, and the kinds of things you would expect to find in a book of the Bible that aren't in Esther, someone's added. If you've got an Apocrypha at home, in one of your Bibles, go and have a read of the Greek version of Esther in the English translation. And it's fascinating, these kinds of prayers are in there. They're not in the Bible version of Esther. They're not in the text that has been regarded as inspired and authoritative as it's come down through the ages. But somebody at some point thought, not enough God in this book. We've got to spiritualize this a little bit more. That's not the case in Scripture. And God's left a book in Scripture deliberately where, on the surface, he just doesn't seem to turn up. And if that's where you are, we said last week, this could be really helpful. Derek Lehman, we saw last week, God's always at work behind the scenes. And Esther is God's people being saved by the invisible hand of God. Even if we can't sense God at work terribly strongly at the moment, he's there. That's what the book of Esther is telling us. And by the way, if God is turning up in your life very vividly and clearly at the moment, great. Okay, that's great. But some of us, that may not quite be the case. So we said that it would be helpful for folks in that situation. We said this as well. Do you ever feel this? You're under attack just because we love and follow God. And this story is a story of a particular moment in the history of God's people in the Old Testament where genocide is being proposed against the Jewish nation. The salvation program that God has instigated through Abraham and his descendants is under threat. The coming of the Messiah, humanly speaking, the coming of the Messiah, just 500 or so years away, is suddenly under threat if God's people are wiped out under Haman's attack. And we said last week, sometimes it might feel that there are forces on this earth that want to see the church wiped off the face of the earth. We looked at Daniel Dennett, interviewed just last month in Third Age magazine, saying this: a lot of churches are simply going to go extinct. Dennett is one of the four horsemen of the new atheist movement, along with Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins and the late Christopher Hitchens. A lot of churches are simply going to go extinct. A lot of people have thought that religion is booming in America, but it isn't. Dennett's an American. Most of the denominations are just not losing members, but losing members at a great rate. I think it's clear, he says, that religion is going to go through some cataclysmic changes. Might be that we're sensing that. Even a church of our size, we may feel like a kind of beleaguered minority. Might certainly feel like that when you're out on your front lines, Monday through Saturday. And this is a great book. There's a threat against God's people, and we're reminded that God is absolutely going to be faithful to his promises and faithful to his overall purposes on this earth. And this book is a little reminder of that. We just put it in historical context last week as well. Remember, it's BC, so we're counting down rather than counting up. Daniel and his friends were exiled into Babylon in 605 BC, under the Babylonian Empire. That was the precursor of the Persian Empire. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC. Then the Persians defeat the Babylonians in about 540 BC. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, says all the scattered faiths that the Babylonians had exiled could return to their homelands. But for some reason, we'll think about this today, Mordecai and Esther, that family, that part of God's people, haven't returned. They've not gone home to Jerusalem as they had the chance to do. They've stayed where they were. And commentators differ on what that means, as we'll see in a minute. So we're in the reign of Xerxes I, who was one of the following kings of Persia. If you know the movie 300, that's the king of Persia in the movie 300. And Xerxes has just failed, as the book of Esther starts, he's just failed in his attempt to invade Greece, the second attempted Persian invasion of Greece. If you know the movie 300, that's one of the battles of that campaign, the gates of Thermopylae, the hot gates. And he's been defeated by a far more inferior military force. And there's a big sense, if we look at the story in that context, that this is a guy in crisis, and this whole ridiculous show of wealth and glory is simply licking his wounds, having been militarily humiliated. So we saw last week, that's where we were up to, and you might remember at the end of last week we said, this is a chaotic world we're seeing. On the surface, this is the pinnacle of the world at the time, the greatest superpower the world had seen to date, the Persian Empire. Do you remember the kings of Persia described themselves as the king of kings, those who ruled the four corners of the earth? There had never been a bigger empire than this. And we're seeing the very pinnacle of it. We're seeing behind the scenes of the royal palace of Persia at the height of its empire. And yet we see it's a world of chaotic identity. The king thinks he's Jesus. He thinks he is the king of kings. He thinks he's God. He's completely confused about identity. Crazy priorities, where this ridiculous and lavish wealth is being flaunted before, including everybody, including the poor, where there's no real control. China, in charge of 127 provinces across the world, can't control his own wife, and we're supposed to find the irony of that incredibly amusing. Chaotic relationships firing in all directions, just chaotic direction, chaotic understanding. And this is the third question that we said that will be really helpful if we consider as we're going through this book. Do you ever think this? I'm a Christian, but you're aware you're a disobedient, compromised follower of the living God. And that's the third area that might be particularly relevant for us as we read through the book of Esther. Because I'm going to argue that I think that's where Esther and Mordecai are at the start of this book. I think we said last week one of the challenges of reading this book is there's so little narrative commentary as we go through. That's often the case with Old Testament narrative, isn't it? The author doesn't go, here's what Esther did, and here's what we should think about it. Here's what Mordecai did, here's what we should think about it. We're kind of left to draw conclusions from the clues we're given in the text, to seek the Spirit's inspiration as we read, to cross-reference with other parts of Scripture, as we'll do tonight, just to try and make sense. What are we supposed to think of this girl in this situation at this time? What are we supposed to think? And I'm going to argue that, certainly at the start of this story, Esther is not in a good place spiritually. She's not in a good place. Neither, I think, is her cousin slash adopted father, Mordecai. He's not in a good place spiritually, I think, at the start of the story, certainly. And it might be that we are here tonight just aware of our own disobedience, our compromise, our lukewarmness, and just longing to know God's rescue in that situation, and to know that we're not finished because of compromise in our lives. He's not finished with us, even if we're in a moment of lull or winter. Let's just add one more piece of chaos to what's going on in this culture at this time. This was a sexually chaotic culture. This was a sexually chaotic culture. What's the solution to the king's problem? He has deposed his own wife because she has been disobedient. What's the solution? Obviously, this is the solution. Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. And I love the little note in the text. This advice appealed to the king. Fancy. Really. This advice appealed to the king. What you need, Lord, is just a whole lot of beautiful young virgins. What do you think? I like that advice. Yes, let's go with that. But we can read these verses quite casually. And I think sometimes, I'm guilty of this often, just skip over the implications of this. Just imagine what this is like if you are a beautiful young woman in one of the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire at the time. The king's going to appoint commissioners in every province to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Do you remember the days of, we don't remember them, I don't think, but we have heard told, haven't we, the days of the old press gangs, where the navy, say, needed more sailors. So out would go the press gangs, and you would be press ganged into commissioning for the navy. You may find yourself badly beaten, and the next morning you find yourself on board, and you're sailing. You've got no say in the matter. You're suddenly a sailor. And it must have been something similar to that if the king suddenly decided he was going to increase his harem. Women who would have been living lives, quite possibly already in relationships, quite possibly already betrothed to others, in their own villages, in their own towns, looking forward to lives of fullness and loveliness and beauty, looking forward to marriage and childbearing and all the things that would go with that. Suddenly, on the whim of a powerful, lustful man, all that goes. They are ripped out of their home contexts and carted off to Susa and put through this incredible and ridiculous six-month beauty regime. Can you imagine the chaos that that would have caused at that point in the world? I think we get a little hint of what that looks like from the Song of Songs. You know, it's often good, isn't it, to intertextually read the Bible. That's just a posh word for comparing one bit of scripture to another bit of scripture and using one to interpret another. And I think the Song of Songs is a fascinating read. Do you remember back in Deuteronomy 17, God is looking ahead to when Israel is going to demand its own human king. And he says, it's essentially in Deuteronomy 17, here's what you mustn't do. Your kings must not be like other ancient world kings. They mustn't be like other ancient world kings. This is several centuries before Xerxes and Esther. And yet that's exactly what Solomon did, isn't it? And it's almost as if when the life of Solomon is being written, especially in 1 Kings 10 and 11, the guys writing that account have got Deuteronomy 17 unfurled in front of them. And they're reading all the things that kings shouldn't do, God's king shouldn't do, and they're ticking them off one after the other in the case of Solomon. Shouldn't amass large amounts of gold, tick, he did. Shouldn't amass large amounts of silver, tick, he did. Shouldn't go back to Egypt for horses, tick, he did. Shouldn't have large numbers of wives, tick, he did. 700 wives and 300 concubines. And it was that kind of sexual chaos that was reigning, even within God's own people in the reign of Solomon, despite the law specifically forbidding it. Solomon just imitating the great kings of the nations around him, who would have collected women like some people collect stamps these days, just as a kind of hobby, a mark of wealth and status. And in the Song of Songs, I think this is what's happening. We get this beautiful story of a shepherd boy and his young betrothed fiancée, I guess it must be, his beautiful young girlfriend. And they are described in vivid terms of being young and vibrant and good-looking and just going for it in every way you can imagine. It's a vivid and potent book in every sense. And this is the kind of climax, if you'll forgive the term, isn't it, of Song of Songs, Song of Songs 8:6, where the loyalty of these two is being reinforced. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, one says to the other. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy as unyielding as the grave. You see this lovely relationship of intimacy and exclusivity. It's protected. They are only one another's. They've got a chorus of friends around them who are going, you two are great, keep going. And then blasting its way into the middle of that beautiful relationship of exclusivity and faithfulness comes the figure of Solomon. I think this is what's happening in the Song of Songs. And you get this horrible moment, this nightmare scene in Song of Songs 3. Who is this coming up from the wilderness like a column of smoke perfumed with myrrh and incense made from all the spices of the merchant? That's a sacrifice image. Somebody is going up in smoke on an altar. What is the altar? Look, it is Solomon's. And then if you're reading in the NIV, the word is carriage. It's one of these Hebrew words that's quite difficult to translate, apparently. If you're in the ESV, it's litter, a kind of carried chair or bed. If you're in the AV, the King James Version, it is the word bed. And we read what it's like. It's cushioned and it's made with gold and silver and cedar, just like Solomon's palace was. And it's used at night and it's guarded by the king's bodyguard and it's to do with weddings. And it becomes pretty clear, I think, whether it's a mobile one or a static one, it's his bed. So the image is somebody is going up in smoke on Solomon's bed. Somebody is being sacrificed to the lust of the king. And that's the great contrast, I think, in the Song of Songs. The sexual chaos that this kind of behavior, this kind of using others just for our own sexual gratification, the kind of chaos it renders. It's like one life goes up in smoke on the altar of another life's lust. In this case, some woman, one of his 700 wives or one of his 300 concubines, if he slept with a different woman every night, what's that, 3 years and 9 months it takes him to work his way through his harem. So like something like that. Somebody, some anonymous victim is going up in smoke on the altar of the king's lust. And that's what it was like for those going into Xerxes' harem as well. That's what it was like. It was just sexual chaos. I remember a few years ago watching an interview with Monica Lewinsky after the gagging order that Ken Starr had placed on her had expired. And it was called Monica in Black and White. It was shot in black and white. She was sitting in a faculty auditorium somewhere in a university, American university. And faculty and students were asking her any question they wanted to. She didn't promise to answer them all, but they were asking her any question they wanted to about her affair with Clinton. And it became really evident quite quickly that this young woman's life, her reputation, her career, her kind of future prospects, had just kind of gone up in smoke on the altar of Clinton's lust. She wasn't innocent in that. She colluded in it as much as he did. And Clinton came out of it very badly too, didn't he? Do you remember when his autobiography was published over here? I remember being interviewed in the Today programme and him getting really cross that the only thing anybody seemed to want to talk about was the Lewinsky affair. For all the other achievements of his presidency just seemed to have been eclipsed by this one horrible moment. Lives just going up in lust on the altar of... Sorry, going up in smoke on the altar of sexual chaos and lust. Do you remember Daniel Dennett? Look at what he says. The daily actions... Remember, this is one of the arch-atheists at work in the world today. One of the great apologists for atheism. Dennett says this: the daily actions of religious people have accomplished uncounted good deeds throughout history, alleviating suffering, feeding the hungry, caring for the sick. Do you remember, this is the guy who is predicting the obliteration of the church. But I think the evidence that Jesus was a historical personage was pretty thin. I don't know what he would adjudge to be thick, if he thinks that's thin. But anyway, a lot of churches are simply going to go extinct, he predicts. People are going to be very hurt, and even maybe desperate. And that's dangerous. And I want the world to be prepared for that. Isn't that fascinating? You've got an atheist who is predicting the obliteration of the church because he believes it's founded on factual inconsistencies, errors, which, by the way, I think he's absolutely, absolutely wrong on. The evidence for the historical existence of Jesus is incredibly strong. He's just got that wrong. But there's a kind of wistfulness in what he says, isn't he? The church, religious people, have done uncounted good things, alleviated suffering, fed the hungry, cared for the sick. And if the church goes at the end there, that's dangerous. That's dangerous. He sees the church as being a force that fights against chaos, against the kind of sexual chaos that we see in the book of Esther. So we have this culture in chaos, chaotic direction, chaotic priorities, chaotic identity, chaotic relationships, chaotic sexuality. And in the midst of it, we have God's people. We have God's people. We have Esther and we have Mordecai. We have Jewish believers in the midst of this pagan culture that is just slipping towards chaos. And what are they doing? What are these two doing in the midst of the chaos? Answer, at the start, not much. Not much at all. Esther had not revealed, this is 2:10, as Chris read to us earlier, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. And our author wants us to be really clear on that point. You know, we don't get much narrative commentary through some Old Testament narrative writing, including this. But sometimes, if we're reading carefully, I think we get the point. And the fact that our author repeats this idea twice in quick succession gives us a clue. Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, he reminds us, just 10 verses later, just as Mordecai had told her to, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. Now, what are we to make of that, do you think? We've seen this picture of chaos that's been painted. We've seen this picture of sexual chaos that's been painted. We've got a glimpse from earlier in biblical history of the kind of pain that that sort of behavior is going to cause to life after life after life. God's people are there in the midst of it. What is their response? And their response appears to be, let's keep our heads down, let's not say anything, and let's just let our culture get on with it. In fact, it's more than that. They themselves don't appear to be resisting the cultural chaos. In fact, they are drawn into it in the most vivid way. You could not be more drawn into it than the way Esther is. And one of the things that puzzles me about this story is, why did Mordecai seem to be so relaxed, so unconcerned about his cousin, his adopted daughter, coming into this harem, this awful moment of defilement? Why was he, as a Jewish man, so apparently unconcerned about his daughter / cousin losing her virginity to an uncircumcised pagan? Why do they seem to be so unconcerned about the number of Old Testament laws that are just being driven through with a bus at this point in the biblical narrative? Now, of course, it's entirely possible that they simply had no choice. That's possible. They simply had no choice. But the text doesn't say that. The text, I think, leaves hanging this question that says, why were they so colluding in the chaos of the culture around them? And here's what happens. As Chris read, she was taken to Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. She was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. She won the favor of everyone who saw her. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. And again, if we're reading carefully, we start to find this phrase repeating, don't we? She won his favor. She won the favor. She won his favor. And again, what do we make of that? Are we supposed to read, God's hand was upon her, and he was protecting her and positioning her in this royal palace, ready for the moment that was coming? In the won his favor phrase, are we seeing God's providence slowly taking shape, and he's positioning his person in just the right place for just the right time? Is that what we're supposed to read? Or are we supposed to read, boy, this girl was playing to win. She was really playing to win. She wasn't a reluctant participant in a pagan harem. She was playing to win. And she won. She won. Now, I'm going to go on the latter interpretation, but I think either are legitimately open to us. And if you want to disagree with me, go for it. But it seems to me, from context and from setting and from what's not said as well as what is said, that latter interpretation seems to me to be the more likely. I'm not sure we're supposed to be rooting for Esther at this point. I think we're supposed to be weeping for Esther at this point and just saying, what a tragedy that one of God's people, when she and her cousin and the rest of the Jewish community in Susa could have been standing against this kind of chaos, were just allowing themselves to be utterly immersed in it. I think, too, the use of that phrase, show favor, we're supposed to be having a little echo back to an earlier Old Testament tale. We saw it when we set it in the context of Old Testament history. This story comes after the story of Daniel and his friends in exile in Babylon in the 7th century. And that's a very different story, isn't it? Although in a similar setting. It's the superpower that precedes the Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, but it's young Jewish men in this case, not a woman, but they are in a similar situation, under pressure to conform in a pagan society. And Daniel and his friends behave very differently. God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. Do you remember that? The guy who's looking after Daniel and his friends. And they're asked to eat some particular foods. Do you remember, for a reason that isn't entirely clear in the scriptures, Daniel thinks that this food is going to spiritually defile him and his friends. So they refuse to eat it. And that is so dangerous that the guy looking after them says, guys, if you do that, not only might you be killed, but I'll be killed. If you just eat vegetables and not this lovely rich food you're supposed to eat, and you start looking peaky, it's bad news for all of us because we've disobeyed the king. It was an incredibly risky thing to do. They could have had death penalties hanging over all their heads, but they do it. They do it. When Daniel is called to interpret dreams, he doesn't hesitate to proclaim to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar the God who is really there. No wise man can explain to the king the mystery, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he witnesses boldly to a pagan king. We might be reminded of another story, this time to do with another moment of sexual potential compromise, where Joseph is invited to sleep with his boss's wife, Mrs. Potiphar, and Joseph flees the scene, doesn't collude in any kind of sexual compromise, flees the scene and pays for that decision with 2 years in jail. We've got these examples elsewhere in the Old Testament of God's people just standing in pagan settings for God's law, for God's holiness, standing up as the people of God. Some commentators surmise this. Esther is in the Bible as a kind of anti-Daniel. Daniel is there to show how we should live when we're in pagan cultures. And Esther is there in Scripture to show what the opposite looks like, to show what it looks like just to go quiet, to go deep and silent, to keep your head down. Initially to do nothing, to get sucked in, to compromise, to live the way everybody else is living. And it's not an example at this point in the story that we are to follow. Now, can I just say, this is not an interpretation that is shared by all commentators. Okay, we need to say that. And I'm going to redress the balance a little bit right now. John Piper, the brilliant Bible scholar and preacher, is in the habit every year of giving his church a little gift. At Christmas time, he gives them a Christmas gift, and what he does is he writes them a narrative poem and reads it to them. I might try that at Belmont. No, I won't. I won't. I might sing it for... No, I won't do that either. But he writes a poem for his church every year, and they're beautiful. And the year before last, the Bible story he chose to tell in poetic form was the story of Esther. And Piper's interpretation is not this interpretation. Piper's interpretation says, from the word go, Esther and her whole family were committed to standing for God in the culture they found themselves in. Should I show you a little bit of it? He's looking back in history to before Esther arrives in Susa. There were some, and this is the moment where Cyrus says that the exiles can return. The Babylonian exiles are allowed to return back to Jerusalem. There were some who took the rod of God's chastisement so to heart that now their faith and hope would chart another course. At least one clan within the tribe of Benjamin, the clan of Shimei, would stay in pagan Babylon and pray that now and generations hence, God might, in gracious providence, be pleased to use them for some great and saving work, to penetrate perhaps some curse beyond the bounds of Israel with joyful sounds of sovereign love. I had a dream. This is Esther's granddad talking to Esther's dad. I had a dream, my son, that someday what we've longed to see will come, not here, but even farther east, and that for you and me at least, the promise that the Lord had planned is not found in the promised land. And set your face towards Susa, where the king sits on his throne, and there, beyond the Tigris, serve the Lord of hosts, and wait until the cord of providence is woven full. And on this interpretation, this is not human sin that has taken Esther and Mordecai to where they are. They're fully and intentionally and obediently sitting within the sovereign purposes of God, although, albeit in far from perfect situations. One of the reasons Esther is such a fascinating book is the way it is open to these different kinds of interpretation. I find Piper's interpretation less convincing. I have to say, that's a dangerous thing to say of John Piper, but I find Piper's explanation less convincing. I said last week that one of the best commentaries on the Book of Esther, if you're interested, is this, is the NIV Application Commentary by Karen Jobes. And look at what she says about Esther in the harem. How would you use this episode from Esther's life to teach virtue to your teenage daughter as she stands on the threshold of womanhood? What message would she get? Make yourself as attractive as possible to powerful men. Use your body to advance God's kingdom. The end justifies the means. The author doesn't allow us to come to simple answers when we consider Esther's life in light of Scripture. The author is skillfully describing a morally ambiguous and complex situation because that's the way real life often is in this fallen world. Might be that it was inevitable that Esther was defiled by an uncircumcised pagan king in the sexual cattle market of an ancient world harem. Might just have been inevitable. And that it was God's providence that he allowed her to go through something that horrible. Or it might have been that she was just a compromised, quietist, go with the flow, don't stick your head above the parapet believer. Just living in compromise and sin. It could be either of those things, but it's a tough one to actually apply, isn't it, in that kind of Esther's an example kind of way. So Esther's a chaotic world of chaotic identity and priorities and control, relationships, direction, understanding and sexuality. And we live in just such a world. We live in just such a world. We were thinking this morning in the second service about the chaos that is reigning in Syria, despite the political shimmers of light that are piercing the darkness of that place in the last few weeks. We live in a pretty chaotic world at the moment, don't we? And a chaotic world needs God's people, called from quiet conformity to bold confidence in bringing God's loving rescue to chaotic lives. And that's where Esther and Mordecai both end up. We've called this series, If I Perish, I Perish. That's the moment where Mordecai finally tells Esther, it's time to tell the king you're a Jewess. It's time to stand up and defend your people. He does it belatedly, but finally at last he does it. And Esther finally finds the courage to say, if I die, I die. But I'm going to die in obedience to my God to try and stem the tide of chaos in this incredibly disordered, sin-soaked world. And that's our call, isn't it? That's our call. The world needs God's people called from quiet conformity to bold confidence in bringing God's loving rescue to chaotic lives. We may be involved in that systemically, in the way we're trying to change policies or systems in our nation, in our workplaces, in the cultures and the places we work in. It might be the way we're bringing order and wisdom into chaotic lives of friends or family or neighbours or children or parents. But that's the call. That's the call on God's people. Esther and Mordecai finally stand up for. And in the midst of it, underneath all that, we get this beautiful sense of God's sovereignty, don't we? God's grace. Remember God giving us lovely things we don't deserve. God's grace includes transforming human compromise into divine rescue. God's grace includes transforming human compromise into divine rescue. That doesn't excuse the compromise in the first place. It's still a sin. But God, in his loveliness, transforms our compromise into his rescue. And we see that more fully than anywhere else in the Passion narrative in the New Testament, don't we? Through Herod and Pilate, kind of bouncing Jesus between them, like some kind of tennis ball, refusing to take responsibility to see justice done and to see this innocent man freed. Until Pilate bows to the demands of a mob out of sheer political expediency. or Judas betraying the master he spent the last 3 years with, or the high priest Caiaphas uttering these incredibly ironic words, you don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. He means that as this utter abdication of his responsibility to see the justice of the Jewish law fulfilled. And yet what God is going to do with his compromise is turn that almost word for word into divine rescue. It is better that for all of us, one man die than that the whole world perish. Isn't that remarkable? I'm taking two things out of Esther tonight. The first is this. I want to repent of my compromise. I want to repent of my quietism. I want to repent of those moments where I keep my head down when I should be sticking my head above the parapet. I have a really interesting situation in a couple of weeks' time. I'm helping to run the Newtown Community Association Halloween event. And that's an interesting position that I find myself in. And I'm actually glad I'm there, because I hope that I can steer that moment to something more nourishing and helpful than a kid's Halloween party can often be. But I'm also aware of the potential of compromise in that moment too. It's a tiny thing. In some ways, it's a little thing. But I just want to get this right. I'm glad I'm in there as a member of that committee and on that team that's going to run that event. But at the same time, I want to stick my head above the parapet for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't just want to go quiet. I don't just want to go with the flow as we run that event. And that I'm taking that from this story, but I'm also taking this. Where my compromise has marred my witness, where your compromise has marred your witness, where we have gone deep and silent and quiet and ineffective, there's something deeper in the sovereignty of God that goes below it. Not to excuse it, not to allow us to continue in it, but to give us the comfort that knows that God does beautiful things, even with human compromise. And the greatest example of that is at the cross. Here's a believer undercover, just like Esther was. You're one of this man's disciples, aren't you? I'm not. Jesus meets Simon Peter after his threefold denial, after he has gone deep and silent, after he's sunk into the crowd, after he's refused to acknowledge any kind of distinctiveness as he stands for the living God, after he's seen his own master taken away for crucifixion. And Jesus meets Simon Peter after his crucifixion and resurrection on the lakeshore and says this to them, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep." His compromise has not disqualified him from service. Jesus gives him another chance to serve in the place where he failed, and he will continue to do that too. And of course, as church history tells us, that ended for Simon being crucified upside down because he didn't want to die the way his Lord had died. If I perish, I perish. Let's pray together. Should we just pause and just reflect? Dave is going to lead us in communion in a few moments' time. And part of that is examining ourselves. Let's just briefly do that before Paul and the band lead us in song to prepare for communion. Let's just reflect. Where have we gone deep and silent? Where have we acted as if we just don't know Jesus? Father, thank you for the wonders of your word. Thank you that a story that recounts events 2.5 millennia ago, because it's inspired by your spirit, still speaks to us so vividly and so relevantly. Please, Father, forgive us our trespasses. Please forgive us our compromise. Thank you so much for your forgiveness and your grace. Thank you that you weave human sin into your salvation purposes. Thank you that we have the example of our sister Esther, who, although belatedly, stood up and said, if I perish, I perish, but I'm going to live for the living God. May we live that way this week for your name's sake. Amen.